Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea, began to teach the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Assuming that there is a salvation to be had, a heaven to be gained, a hell to be shunned, how then is salvation appropriated? How do you receive this gift of salvation? It's not automatic. We're not born saved, although some people might believe that. You know, most people believe in the existence of God. I think the polling is like 93-94% of the population believes in God's existence. So people are generally theistic. And with that, the overwhelming majority of people believe in heaven. But the greater issue is now, who is this God and how is salvation attained? And that's why there's many religions in the world. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, we all worship the same God, there's many roads to God. Well, that sounds great, but nobody really believes that in practice. If I had a nickel, as they say, for every person who has told me we all worship the same God, I'd be a very rich man. And my standard reply to that is that do the people who fly planes into buildings worship the same God as everyone else? And that usually refutes the myth that we all worship the same God and that all religions are the same. So in Acts chapter 15, we have recorded a theological controversy in the early church. Some men are teaching that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But the apostles of Jesus Christ determined that that position was false. Verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. In other words, the Jews and the Gentiles are saved by grace, not by circumcision. Now, before we can even understand this text, we must appreciate this matter of how salvation is appropriated. Now, a lot of people will read Acts chapter 15, 1 and say, wow, how silly of some people to believe that you have to be circumcised to be saved. We all know that you're saved by believing in God and living a good life. But that position is also wrong. Salvation doesn't come, or salvation is not appropriate by just believing in God and living a good life. That's about as wrong as thinking that salvation is appropriated by circumcision. You can't feel this text until you understand that it's important to God how we appropriate salvation. There's a right and a wrong way. And that if you do not appropriate salvation the way God says you ought to appropriate salvation, you don't receive salvation. Most people think how you appropriate salvation is irrelevant. They still think that all you have to do is believe in God. Oh, of course, some people believe you need to keep the Torah. Other people believe that in order to appropriate salvation, you need to follow the five pillars of Islam. Others say you have to do the seven sacraments. These people in Acts 15, they believed circumcision is required. Okay, they're all slightly wrong, but really it doesn't matter. We'll all make it to heaven, no matter how you choose to appropriate salvation, as long as you believe in God. Right? Don't you hear that often? But on the authority of Scripture, it matters immensely how you appropriate salvation, if you're to receive it at all. Well, where's that taught in the Bible? Let's look at a few texts here. Jesus said to the Pharisees, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus was saying to those religious leaders who thought they had a ticket to heaven, that if they didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they would not be part of the kingdom of God. They were theists. They weren't going to make it if they didn't believe in the person of Jesus Christ. How about this verse? John 3:3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Oh, so there are some requirements concerning how salvation is appropriated. How about Acts chapter 4, verse 12? There's no salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation must be appropriated under the name of Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. So God will not grant anyone salvation simply by a generic belief in God. There must be a belief in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, that he's God come in the flesh, and that he has come to die for our sins. And the object of your faith must be trust in Christ rather than trust in yourself. If you're making yourself your own Savior through your good works, salvation will not be appropriated or given to you as a gift. Luke 18, 9, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. So who were they making their Savior? Themselves. And he goes on and describes the parable of the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And actually, it was the man who was beaten on his breast saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner, who goes down to his house justified rather than the other. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the salvation of his fellow Jews. Oh, they have a zeal for God, but they're going about to try to establish their own righteousness. So if you go back to verse 1, Paul's saying they're not saved because they're going about to establish their own righteousness, even though they believe in God, Jehovah God, the God of the Old Testament. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Cursed is the man, it says in Jeremiah 17, who trusts the arm of the flesh. You're not receiving salvation. You're receiving God's damnation. And also, Paul says in Galatians 5:2, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. In other words, if you believe that your salvation is based upon circumcision, you're really repudiating the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You have the wrong object of your trust, and so salvation will not be granted to you. So this is basic, but in a sense, it's not really that basic, because even sometimes seasoned Christians fail to understand how to explain what is lacking in the profession of religious lost people. They have the wrong object of trust. So what we have here in Acts chapter 15 is not just a minor theological squabble. This issue means a difference between heaven and hell. The difference between trusting in Christ for salvation as opposed to trusting in your own works and the things that you can do. And Paul says about this event in Acts chapter 15, this in Galatians chapter 2, if you want to write in the margin of your Bible that Acts 15 is also described and explained by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. And this seems to be describing this Jerusalem council. And it was because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are a reputation for fear I might be running or had run in vain. Okay, but verse 4, it was because of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. The false brethren are these Judaizers who are coming in and saying, in order to be saved, there has to be circumcision. Okay, so that's a little just background so you can understand what this passage is all about. So who are these men who came down from Judea? Actually, that's the way they would refer to it in the Jewish culture. Actually, we would say they came up from Jerusalem to the Gentile church at Antioch, saying, okay, you people now believe in the Lord, but now you have to also follow the law of Moses. These Jews were either Pharisees or they were members of the religious party of the Pharisees. And they were believers that Jesus was the Messiah. But as it says in Acts 15:5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So not just the law of Moses concerned circumcision, but also the dietary laws and the sabbatical laws. So we have people here who are believing in the person of Christ, but not in the work of Christ. You understand the difference? In other words, they believe that Jesus is God incarnate, the Messiah, but they still believe that salvation is appropriated by good works, not by the work of Christ on the cross alone. They got the one right, but the means of salvation they get wrong. Are there any major denominations today that believe the correct doctrine concerning the person of Christ, but they're incorrect concerning the work of Christ, the complete work of Christ and how salvation is then granted? Oh, absolutely. The Coptic Church, right? They believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. But if you were to ask them how you get to heaven, they say, well, you have to live a good life, and you've got to earn your way to heaven. The Greek Orthodox Church, same way. So they have believed in Christ, but they have then reverted back to all the other religions of the world that teach that salvation is basically by human effort rather than by Christ being the Savior. So this is very common. But both doctrines have to be right. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes from the law, then Christ died needlessly. Okay, you believe in the person of Christ, but if your righteousness is going to come by the keeping of the law under the old covenant, then what's the purpose for Christ becoming your sacrifice? So if you believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and you even believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you can even believe in the second coming of Christ, you can believe in the church, you can believe in heaven and hell, but if you're trusting yourself for salvation, and you're trying to appropriate that salvation offered by Christ through your works, you have not yet been born again. So now let's look at this text. Why would these Jews believe that circumcision is necessary for salvation? Now, again, this is getting into the meat of the word here this morning. Here you see these Gentiles are turning to the God of Israel. They're believing in the Lord Jesus. And the Jews are concluding that in order for them to be part of Israel, the true Israel of God, to be part of the kingdom of God, they need to be circumcised. Because if we go back to Genesis chapter 11, remember that God comes to Abraham and says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not your descendant, you know, they're to be circumcised. And if there's an uncircumcised male, he's supposed to be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. Oh, so you could say, wow, these Jews in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, have a pretty good point, right? And isn't that what the Word of God teaches? You're going to be broken off from my covenant. Now, I've talked about this before in the past. I don't want to go off into it, but, you know, circumcision is really a very bizarre requirement of God. It's even embarrassing to talk about, literally, okay? Which I think is really part of God's plan, that it is an embarrassment. The actual spiritual meaning of circumcision is above most of us. It's even above me. But it has something to do with the gift of procreation, that in a miraculous way, a man and a woman can come together and create a soul, a new life. What a gift from God. If I was the God of the universe, I don't think I would give people that authority, that ability, you know, to actually create new people. But God has done that. But the sin nature is passed down in that act. And so circumcision has something to do with a reference to the flesh, and something needs to be removed, something has to be cut out. God requires it, and so the followers of God obeyed it by faith. But even in this command of circumcision, God would tell the people what really needs to be cut out is the sin in your heart. So even in Jeremiah 4:4, the prophet says, circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart. Jeremiah 9:6, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, the law of Moses, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your necks no longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. So we see that there has to be some greater change, some greater circumcision, and that this physical circumcision becomes symbolic of something much greater. And so Paul will say in Romans chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision that which is of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. But wait a minute. Okay, so we realize that there needs to be a spiritual circumcision, but that text in Genesis 17 does say that there ought to be an outward physical circumcision also. But remember, the Old Testament taught that there's going to be a new covenant coming. And it's not going to be like the covenant which I made with their fathers. But this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. So you get the concept here that things are going to change. And then you get to the book of Hebrews, and it says that this old covenant only related to food and to drink, to various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 8, 13, the old covenant is obsolete, growing old and ready to disappear. So now it says in Philippians chapter 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So there's a change of covenants. The old covenant that was emphasized in the symbol is replaced by the new covenant, which emphasizes the reality. Okay, you following me on this? Good. But these Judaizers in Acts 15:1 had a verse to support their claim, Genesis 17, right? Which reminds us that in order to deduce doctrine, you need to take the entire revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation, because you can go into the Old Covenant and read all of these requirements, but if you don't go to the New Covenant and read the texts that say this is done away with in Christ, then you're going to stumble, and you're going to come up with wrong conclusions, such as these Judaizers in Acts chapter 15. And this is usually how false teachers become false teachers. So, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Yes, you find a text to Abraham concerning circumcision, but handle accurately the word of truth and understand that was speaking about the old covenant. The Bible is not difficult to understand if read completely. And this change of covenant has caused many believers to fall into error by not paying attention to it. In fact, in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, when Paul makes his final trip to Jerusalem, I think this is an interesting verse. They meet Paul, because Paul's now, after his three missionary journeys, comes back to Jerusalem. And they begin to glorify God and said to him, see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They have believed in what? Christ. And they are zealous for the law. You know what that's a reference to? They're believing in Christ, but they're thinking that they're still under the old covenant. It's not referring to the moral law of God. It's referring to those temporal regulations, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. So the apostles and the elders hold a meeting to discuss this issue. It wasn't a meeting to make doctrine. It was a meeting to confess the doctrines of salvation that were already being practiced. So verse 4, first Paul and Barnabas report on how God is saving the Gentiles. In verse 7, Peter stands up and he shares how God told him to receive the Gentiles into the faith. Remember Acts chapter 10, the vision Peter had that he should go to the house of Cornelius? And in verses 8 and 9, Peter says these Gentiles were forgiven and they received the Holy Spirit, regardless of circumcision. And then verse 11, Peter says salvation is by grace. Then verse 13, James stands up and he speaks. And he has great influence in Jerusalem because why? Brother of Jesus, and he's also pastor of the Jerusalem church. This is not James, the apostle, who was put to death in Acts chapter 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus, which I believe that's either in Galatians 1:19 or Acts 1:19. So James shares a prophecy from Amos chapter 9, verse 12, that there will be Gentiles in the kingdom of the Messiah. I don't have that up there, but you can look down there, verse 13. And then the text from Amos 9 is quoted in verses 16 through 18. So what does this have to do with the circumcision of Gentile believers? Well, the Jews were well aware of the fact that this requirement of circumcision was only upon the physical descendants of Abraham, not upon the Gentiles. But also we have the text in Scripture that the Gentiles will also be part of the kingdom. But then James gives three requirements for believing Gentiles. Not requirements for salvation, but just some moral instructions for these Gentile believers. Verse 19, therefore it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So all of these instructions we pretty much agree with. New Testament believers ought to stay away from idolatry. New Testament believers, Gentile believers, ought to stay away from immorality, fornication. But it's this third requirement that sounds like the Gentiles are being put back under the Mosaic law. They're prohibited from eating blood or drinking blood. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it out on the ground like water. So, no more blood pudding, for those of you who actually like to eat such things. And no more bloody steaks, for those of you who like to have your steaks really raw. But given the context of this final instruction, and then looking at verse 19 and verse 21 more carefully, we begin to understand what James is talking about. You see, the whole conflict in Acts chapter 15 was not only whether the law of Moses needs to be applied for salvation, but the Jews were also offended by Gentile believers not following the law of Moses. And so as to not offend the Jews, these Gentile believers needed to keep away from those things which were particularly offensive to the Jews, and that being Gentiles' association with idolatry and fornication, and from the Gentile practice of drinking blood. Because even Paul told the Gentile believers at Corinth not to do these things if their brother is offended. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. someone sees you and has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, you know, be weak, be strengthened, eat things sacrificed to idols. And then Paul goes on to explain that, you know, sometimes we need to give up our liberties so we're not an offense to people who associate those liberties with sin. And so I think that's what James is getting at here. He's saying the same thing the Apostle Paul was teaching to the Jews. I become like the Jews, that I might reach the Jews. There's no reason to demand our liberties if it's going to be a stumbling block to other people. In other words, it's not that you're defending your liberty and you're showing your, you know, that you have liberty in Christ. What's going to be communicated to this other person is that you're lawless. And they're associating what you're doing with sin, so just stay away from it because of the association. And so I think what James is saying here is to tell the Gentiles not to be involved in the associations with idolatry or fornication. Obviously, believers are not to be, you know, involved in idolatry and fornication. But here, you know, if we look at the text, Acts 15 says, they abstain from things contaminated by idols. Not necessarily, of course, the believers shouldn't be making sacrifices to idols, but sometimes the believers would buy things in the market that had some association. And I think what James is saying is, yes, we're not going to require them to keep the law of Moses, but be careful not to be a stumbling block or give the wrong impression to the Jews by continuing in these things. Now, verse 21 is often misunderstood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And the idea here is because the law of Moses is being read in the synagogues every week, the Jews are going to be particularly sensitive to the Gentiles breaking the law of Moses, because they're constantly hearing these laws. Now, the rest of the chapter ends with the letter being written, a letter being written to the various churches explaining the conclusions drawn by the Jerusalem Council. Just one more point, and then we're going to wrap this up. We need to talk about church councils. This example in Acts chapter 15 appears to lay down the pattern that when the church has a theological controversy, the answer is to have a church council. And the assumption may be that through the work of the Spirit of the Lord, God would lead the council into truth, and so that the church would be preserved from error, and that an ecumenical council would be the final word on a theological controversy. So the early church, from the first to the fourth century, had many church councils, regional councils, yearly councils, emergency councils. Most of these councils are unrecorded. But there were seven famous councils that took place after the Roman persecution ceased in about 305, 310 AD. And of course, the most famous council was the Council of Nicaea, 325, the Trinitarian controversy. And the creed from the Council of Nicaea we all hold to, that Jesus Christ is of one substance with the Father, that he is God. He was not created, but he is the creator. By the way, Nicaea also voted that clergy should not be required to be celibate. Because at that time in 325, there are a few clergy who are saying, if you're really spiritual, you won't get married. What does it say in Hebrews? Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It's an institution ordained by God. Says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that bishops are to be the husband of what? One wife. So the Council of Nicaea was orthodox. They had conservative evangelical doctrines. Then the Council of Constantinople in 381, they added the divinity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit to the Trinity doctrine. The Council at Ephesus, 431, they so emphasized the deity of Christ that the manhood of Christ was overlooked. And so at that council, they addressed the manhood of Christ, that Jesus was totally a man and totally God. Council at Chalcedon, 451, established the fact that Christ was just one person. He wasn't two people. And then another council, Constantinople, 553, they debated whether Christ had one nature or two natures. Then another council at Constantinople, whether Christ had one will or two wills. Now, at a council in 692, the Greek Eastern Church separated from the Western Latin Church. The Roman Church believes in the authority of the Pope and the papal cardinals, whereas the Greek Church believed in the authority of all of the bishops. The Protestant Church believes in the authority of the Bible alone, over the bishops and over the Pope. But this last council at Nicaea, they went back to Nicaea, and it was over what's called the iconoclastic controversy. An icon is what? An idol, an image. Now, previously, about 30 years earlier, the Byzantine Emperor Constantine V banned statues of the saints. And that was supported by a council at Hieraea. But the Roman Church wanted to have these statues. So they called for a council, and they overturned the ruling of the previous council, and they instituted icons. And this is what they decreed. As the sacred and life-giving cross is everywhere set up as a symbol, so also should be the images of Christ, the Virgin Mary, the holy angels, as well as those of the saints and other pious and holy men, ought to be embodied in the manufacture of sacred vessels, tapestry, and vestments, and statues. They ought to be exhibited on the walls of the churches and in homes, in all conspicuous places, by the roadside and everywhere, to be revered by all who see them. For the more these statues are contemplated, the more they move the worshiper to a fervent memory of the prototype. And you see the statue of Peter and you say, that reminds you of Peter. Therefore, it is proper to accord them a fervent and reverent adoration, not, however, a venerable worship, which according to our faith belongs to the divine being alone, but for the honor accorded to the image, because when you honor the image, it passes over to the prototype. Whoever honors the image is honoring the individual the image represents. Okay, so that was the decree at Nicaea. So today at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the statue of Peter and the statue of Mary have their toes completely worn off from all the centuries of visitors kissing their feet. Now, Exodus chapter 20 reads, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." So the response, the evangelical response to Nicaea II and the iconoclastic controversy has always been, what on earth could the second command possibly be referring to if it's not referring to people kissing feet of a statue of the Virgin Mary? Pretty much invalidates the second commandment. So why did I mention all this? Because I want us to understand that what the church has learned from history and from ecumenical councils is that church councils are not infallible. They are not the source of authority. And through church councils, the Holy Spirit has not preserved the church from error. So Acts chapter 15 is not to be a pattern for determining theology. The truths discussed at the Jerusalem Council were already determined by the Word of God. Paul was already preaching the message of salvation by faith alone. The council was called to let people know the truth that was already there. So councils do not determine truth. They do not make truth. They're only as good as far as the participants follow the word of God. And the church council only becomes to see a test of whether the believers of that age want to follow the word of God. It's really a council to determine the faithfulness and the orthodoxy of the people. It's not a council to determine doctrine. So there are two big lessons in Acts chapter 15. First, the way salvation is appropriated and received. And the second big lesson here is determining the authority or the source of the authority for truth. Does our doctrine come from men? Does it come from church councils? Does it come from popes? Does it come from charismatic leaders? Or does our doctrine come from the Word of God? And that's the battle of the ages, isn't it? What is your authority? Is your authority God? Is your authority yourself? Is your authority some religion, some men? What's your authority? Now, by way of conclusion, what I've experienced in sharing the gospel with people, it's not that people refuse to listen to the gospel. The problem is not that people don't agree with the gospel message. You can explain the gospel to many people and they'll agree with you, they'll listen to what you have to say, but you know what the real problem is? You explain to them the gospel, they don't care. As far as they're concerned, they're going to believe what they're going to believe about God and salvation, and everything's going to be all right. They have no passion for truth. And when it comes right down to it, the root problem is that they're God and God is not God. They really do not submit themselves, and they really do not have ears to hear the message of Jesus Christ. So I hope Acts chapter 15 makes you a better Christian. I hope you understand anew the way salvation is appropriate. I hope you understand anew the source of authority. And I hope you understand that right doctrines truly matter to the Lord.